So this morning, we have our very good friend, Sam Myrick. He's going to come share with us. So last time I introduced Sam, I think I called him one of the finest human beings I know. And then he referred to this documentary with these comedians and how Jerry Seinfeld hated that when anyone would commend someone before they brought him up. So I would like to introduce my friend, Sam Myrick, who's very, very average. As a pastor, I would say he's slightly above average. And as a teacher, maybe somewhere between average and above average. So let's welcome him up.
That's much better. Thanks. That takes a lot of pressure off. And you can only go down from there, too, if you want, for next time. I've got the weirdest way probably anyone has ever started a sermon that I'm about to say, because it's so strange to tell you, but it just came on me. I feel really strange, just like almost like walking up here just a second ago. It felt kind of like Liza Minnelli in Arrested Development. Like, thought I was gonna lose it and just kind of fall over into someone. I don't have vertigo, as far as I know. I ate a good breakfast this morning, slept okay. So, but if you're a person who can listen to a sermon while praying, also, then you can do that for me, because I feel funny, yeah. And if I fall down or something like that, then my cell phone's in my pocket. You can just call 911 straight from that, or check in on my wife. So now that we've got that out of the way, I told you it would be the weirdest intro ever to a sermon, but I wanted to be honest with you. Today is the first Sunday in Lent, like we've prayed through and talked about already. And traditionally, in the church calendar, what churches do that follow the lectionary, traditionally the first Sunday in Lent, one of the options in the lectionary is always, all 3 years, it's always one of the temptation narratives, Jesus out in the desert being tempted. And this year's version, this year in the lectionary, that story is supposed to be from Mark. Mark chapter 1, which I think you all have been in some in this new year, like Mosaic has. And Mark's really great. It's kind of action-based. There's a lot going on in Mark. Jesus is kind of like an action like figure or hero, and he's moving really fast and doing lots of stuff. But occasionally, you wind up with there being like four words describing something, or just a verse. And that's exactly what happens with regard to the temptation. Oh, thanks. Water, just in case. I'm glad there's a chair behind me, too. So what happens in Mark with the temptation narrative is it's literally one verse. Mark says right after Jesus' baptism that Jesus was driven out into the wilderness, and he was with the wild beasts being tempted. And then he moves on, and then Jesus is back. And so I think it'd be not impossible, but pretty complicated and more than I felt up to this week to figure out how to preach a whole sermon on that. I thought I'd probably bring in a lot from Matthew and from Luke anyway, so why not just use one of those and start out with reading one of those? And so I chose Matthew, and so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and it's verses 1 to 11. And this is Matthew's account of what happens there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Tested is another way to translate this, the Greek here. And I think that takes away a lot of the negative connotation we might have with the word temptation. So Jesus is driven out to be tested by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. The gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So right before this account, Jesus has been baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist. You might remember that we're told as soon as he comes up out of the water, the heavens open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And this voice from heaven says, this is my son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. And the very next line, remember, there are no chapter or verse changes in the Greek. The very next thing that happens is Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Mark uses even stronger language than Matthew. He writes that the Spirit thrust him out, drove Jesus out into the wilderness. So Jesus has what I think we can safely assume is the most intimate experience yet in his earthly life with God the Father. This beautiful moment where he is affirmed, where it is spoken over him that you are my beloved, and in you I am well pleased. And then immediately, he's thrown out into the desert, alone, sent there by the Spirit and the Father. Without betraying any confidences, I feel like it's okay to tell you that as a pastor, I've heard so many different people, so many coffees and lunches and phone calls with people that say they had felt so close to God. Like everything was perfect, like they'd been closer than they ever were, and they felt like they were right where they were supposed to be, and everything was great, and then wham, just out of nowhere, there's loss. There's pain. There's silence. And I don't know that encouraging would be the right word to use about this passage, but it's at least interesting that even Jesus had an experience like that. This famous preacher named Fred Craddock once wrote, it's usually the obedient, and not the disobedient, who are struggling, who are being opposed, who are being tested. The disobedient seem to have a knack for locating the cushions. You see, Jesus has not lost his way. He's not being punished for any type of sin in his life. No, throughout the scriptures, the wilderness represents this place of preparation, a place of waiting for God's next move, a place of learning to trust in God's mercy. And because it's that place, for 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus remains in the wilderness. without food, getting ready for whatever it is that will come next. And although the wilderness is this dominant metaphor in all of Scripture, it seems like it's mainly Israel's time in the wilderness that's being mirrored here. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Israel had been there for 40 years. That's where, if you're not familiar with the concept, that's where the number 40 comes from for Lent, the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter, this wilderness period. When he's tested, Jesus replies to the tests with these scriptural affirmations from the Old Testament narratives about Israel in the wilderness. There seems to be a sense in which Jesus is repeating the trials that Israel did in the desert. The trials set before Israel before they moved into the promised land. And now they're the trials set before Jesus before he begins his public ministry. Just as Israel emerged from their wanderings, purified, chastened, ready to inherit God's blessings and promises, so also Jesus will emerge from his trials, confirmed in his identity and purified and strengthened for the mission that awaits. But first he's really, really hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and so the tempter, the tester, Satan shows up and says, "You're hungry. Why not just turn these stones into some bread?" The temptation to turn those stones into bread undoubtedly is a private temptation. It's a personal temptation for Jesus to use his divinity, for him to use his power as the Son of God to feed himself, to take care of his needs. But there's probably something more to it than just Jesus' hunger at the time. Matthew uses the plural word stones and the plural form loaves instead of what Luke does, which is say stone and bread. If Jesus could make loaves of bread more than he himself needs, then he could feed everybody. Hunger wiped out. Not a problem anymore. But Jesus responds by using a part of a story from Israel's history. The full text of Deuteronomy 8:3 that Jesus pulls just apart from is this: "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Yes, Jesus is divine. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. That's clear in the Gospels. And God the Father himself has just spoken that word over him in the baptismal waters. But almost right after that, we find Jesus responding to this temptation by quoting a verse that actually places him with humanity. Literally, it's "not by bread alone shall the human being live." He will suffer with us. He will suffer for us. And he will do this because he knows that bread alone, that physical needs are not the only things we have. And they're certainly not the most important. Anyway, now that Jesus has responded to this first temptation with Scripture, Satan gets wise, or at least wiser, and he decides to do some interpretation of his own. He fights back with Scripture. Jesus is placed on the pinnacle of the temple, the height of religious power. And then, citing this Psalm 91, the tempter challenges Jesus to do a sign, do a wonder, jump. If you're the Son of God, jump, for God will not let anything happen to you. And Psalm 91 says that he'll give his angels charge over you and your foot won't strike a stone. But Jesus responds again by pulling from the narrative in Deuteronomy. This time, a story about Israel in the wilderness, specifically about this place or what happens at this place called Massah. There was no water to drink there. And the people, quite understandably, get upset. So they get upset and they complain to Moses, and then Moses goes to God. And so God breaks down, God gives in and causes water to flow from a rock. You might remember that story. But later on, years after that event has occurred, here in Deuteronomy, the people are reminded of the event. And they're told that it was wrong of them. They're told, do not put the Lord your God to the test, like you tested him at Massah. So Jesus says he is not about to just put on a show. He's not going to test God just for show or because of any type of lack of faith like Israel had out in the desert. That's not the type of act. That's not the type of sign that he's come to perform. There will be signs. There will be other signs. There will be great acts. And ultimately, there will be one last great sign. But the sign that God has decreed for Jesus is the cross. Not a performance, no tricks that look like what a magician would do, or that simply impress people. And then the last temptation, this third temptation. Finally, the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and we're told also their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. It's probably, this isn't as clear as the second temptation, but it's probably another attempt by the devil to twist Scripture, to make Jesus do something that sounds like obeying Scripture. And it's Psalm 2, or at least a part of Psalm 2. If you're familiar with it, that's where God says, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." But Jesus rightfully understands that those words, that what's said in that psalm, those words can only come from his Father. He will not become a son of the devil. So he responds again out of Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. So Jesus responds, in other words, by citing the key commandment given to the Hebrew people. The first commandment, the main thing they were to obey, monotheism. Strict monotheism, there is only one God. And the devil cannot be it. So the devil can't fulfill promises that are made by God. Jesus realizes this. He knows those words aren't true in the mouth of the devil. Plus, to accept this deal here and in this way would make Jesus like an emperor. Like a king of the entire world. But he would be taking the world and us, all of its people, by force. Like any other king, like any other conqueror does. Instead of winning us over, instead of wooing us to him with his deep and sacrificial love. Well, after Jesus resists all of these temptations and says, "Get away from me, Satan," the devil flees. And we're told that Jesus is attended to by the angels. I learned something this week. A lot of what I've said so far might be new to you. It might not. When you preach the first Sunday of every year, when it gets preached on the temptations, you may have heard some of this before. But I learned something new this week about the end of this passage. And that's this, the word attended or served that gets used here. It's based off of this Greek word, diakoneo. It's where we get the words deacon or deaconess from. It had this connotation of serving, but not just any type of serving. It had to do with serving food. The deacons, when they get called, when that office gets created in Acts later on, what is it for? It's to serve the widows food, to take care of their physical needs. It'd be like us saying that someone waited tables. So there might be, it's not super clear, but there might be here in this text the actual irony of Jesus being very, very hungry, being famished, resisting Satan's plan for fixing that, and then being supernaturally fed by the angels. Maybe it's something like manna. What Israel had gone through in the wilderness themselves. And I just thought that was really cool. I hadn't heard that before. It made me remember that later on in Matthew, Jesus will say this: "So don't worry about anything. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall wear, for the pagans run after all those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, the food and the drink and the clothes and the places to to live, the shelter, all of those other things will be given to you as well. Maybe Jesus learned that lesson out in the desert. I find it interesting that most of what the devil entices Jesus with here isn't inherently bad. It's not that bad or that crazy stuff. I mean, he's not trying to get him to kill anyone. He's not trying to get him to cheat on his wife. He's not telling him that he should drink more or go out and be crazy. He's none of the types of temptations we claim to face or that we interact with so often. It's nothing like that. I mean, what's wrong with turning stones into bread, if you can do that, to feed the hungry? Won't Jesus, just a few months or years later, take a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish and multiply them to feed over 5,000 people? What's the difference? What's wrong with believing Scripture so strongly that he would trust the angels to protect him at the temple? Later on, Jesus will do crazy things like walking on water, walking through walls, just appearing in places. He's in crowds where people are crowding around him and trying to make him king or force him to do something. He just disappears. And he can do that type of thing. What's the difference? What's wrong with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords assuming control over the kingdoms of the world? I mean, we might have different ways of interpreting it, little differences in how exactly we think it'll happen, but most of Christendom thinks that's what's going to end up happening somehow anyway at the end of time. That Jesus is Lord of all, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Why not go ahead and do it now on the mountain? Oftentimes, from the beginning of Scripture, the first temptation in the garden, all the way up to Jesus' temptations here in the desert, up to our temptations, so many times, evil. Satan entices us with things that appear to be good. Not just with things that appear to be evil. That happens sometimes too. But think about your life and think about what we see all around us. Is it not more often the case that we're tempted with what looks good? With what we think could be good? It's not always about doing great evil acts. We don't all have the temptations of Hitler and Pol Pot. More often than not, it's to do good things for the wrong reasons. Or even at the wrong time. You see, all three of these temptations, all of these tests come from a word. Or better yet, they come from a will that is not God's. If Jesus does what the tempter asks, even if they're very good things, he's then living by a word and a will that isn't God. Words that aren't from the mouth of God. And so, like I've already started to allude to, later on, God will, through Jesus, bring these large crowds together for this miraculous feast. But this moment is not God's time for that. And later on, somehow, at the end of history, we do believe there will be a great final feast where all the kingdoms of the world will become Christ's. But that day in the desert was not that time. God will continue to reveal the full extent of Jesus' authority over the next few months and years of his ministry. And Jesus' glory will be fully shown in his death and in his resurrection. But the wilderness was not the time or the place for that. And so maybe on this first Sunday of Lent, God's word to us isn't really that different from the one we're used to hearing during Advent. Wait. Wait. We are called to wait and to watch and to listen deeply so that we can then enter as fully as we can into this story. This story that will unfold before us in these 40 days. And ultimately into that dramatic last week of battle. We don't like that term, maybe. It's got a lot of baggage with us in our current geopolitical affairs, but make no mistake that that's what was going on here. This is a battle narrative. And the battle isn't over. Luke finishes his version of the temptations with this really ominous sentence. He says, the devil left him until an opportune time. You get the feeling that this battle, this fight, is really just getting started here in the desert. Jesus' temptations were not once and done any more than ours are. Have you ever beaten something? Have you ever said no to some type of temptation and then not ever experienced it again? Like, I'll put that behind me. Checked that one off the list. I wonder what's next. Jesus rejects the tempter here, but he will have other moments of doubt. Times when he feels alone, misunderstood. Times where people try to talk him into taking the world again by force, or to perform signs and wonders for the wrong reasons. This will happen again at Gethsemane. It even happens again on the cross, when people walk by, or even the other criminals hurl insults and taunts at him and says he claimed to save others, can't he save himself? He said he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Can't he come down from this cross? That sounds a lot like turn this stone into bread, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like jump. God will catch you. God doesn't want you to undergo any hurt, pain. God's not really asking this of you. But empowered by the same spirit that drove him into the desert and through all of these different temptations, Jesus is able to stand firm to accomplish the task he was sent to accomplish. And that, friends, means a lot for us. That is good news because it means that Jesus has already gone ahead of us. His followers, he's gone even to the most desolate, forsaken places of the wilderness. No place is so distant. No temptation is so challenging that Jesus has not already been there, already overcome. And so for now, as we enter into this Holy Lent together, not knowing exactly what it is that will lie ahead of us, that truth, that good news, well, that'll have to be enough for us for now. And so Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us. We who are assaulted by many temptations, and as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.